Acts chapter 3, we have our heroes, Peter and John. They're going to the temple for the hour of prayer. So it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now they're heading there, minding their own business. And on their way to the temple, through the gate called Beautiful, they run into this lame dude who's holding out a cup, apparently looking for alms and not really paying much attention. Peter looks at him and says, "Look at me." And the man turns around and actually looks at him. Peter said, "I don't have money for you, boy, but what I have, I'm going to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, be healed, get up and walk." And lo and behold, the man got up and walked. Now, then they went into the temple where they were heading in the first place to go pray. But this fellow that they just healed is not really in a solemn mood. He's a happy fellow. And he's a hollering and a screaming and a jumping. Praise God, I can walk. I'm not just a walking, I'm a leaping. And he causes a mild disturbance and gets a crowd. And so Peter has a crowd and he says, "All right, y'all, let's talk about it. This man was healed in the name of Jesus. You know, Jesus of Nazareth that y'all hung on a cross a short time ago. But he raised from the dead and offers us salvation as the Son of God in the fulfillment of the law." Now, while Peter is preaching to the crowd that, you know, is supposed to be there to pray, he has attracted some attention from the folk who run the temple. And that is where we're going to start this morning in chapter 4 of Acts. Now let's go ahead and flip over there because we're going to be there for a while. Chapter 4, start in verse 1. "The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name do you do this?' And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.' And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. And so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. 'Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name.' Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.' And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. And we learned back in chapter 3 that he had been that way since birth." Now, the passage begins with an interrupted sermon by the Sadducees and some other leaders of the temple. Now you have to remember that the Sadducees do not believe in any resurrection. You can find that in Matthew chapter 22 and in Mark chapter 12. And besides the Sadducees came the priests and the captains of the temple, the folks who were there to protect the temple's interests. And they had Peter and John arrested. And it's interesting because scholars fuss over what they were arrested for. And the best they can actually come up with is perhaps a disturbance of the peace charge, because the man who was healed was being loud during the hour of prayer. But if you look in verse 2, it tells you what really upset the Sadducees. There were two things. They were disturbed because the apostles were, number one, teaching the people, and number two, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, the ability to control people, by and large, has been based on the ability to indoctrinate them. So for people to be taught by someone other than themselves or folks with whom they agreed was to lose control of the masses. And that, of course, was a threat to them. The Sadducees had certainly not authorized Peter to preach in the temple. And they had also very clearly rejected the Messiah. And they had finally convinced the masses that Jesus was a fraud. And so the masses cried out for Jesus' crucifixion. But now here they were faced with this lame dude standing there in the temple praising God. And they couldn't very well deny it. He's standing there. And those disciples are teaching a resurrection from the dead through Jesus, the same name they used to heal this dude who's standing here. Now, if Peter and John used the name of Jesus to heal the lame man, and they're saying that the same name of Jesus is what offers salvation, it puts the Sadducees in a pretty rough place. Because if they were honest intellectually, they would have to reconsider their entire worldview. But we're going to find out that they do some of that thinking later on. Now, verse 3 is interesting because it gives us something of a time span between the healing and the arresting. It says that it took place there, that they were detained because it was evening. Now, in the Jewish way of thinking, the evening starts at 6 o'clock. Well, when did this event start? Started at 3 o'clock. So we know that between the healing and the arresting, we've got a 3-hour span. Now, we don't know exactly how long all of that took, but it's kind of nice to know how long things are progressing along. You also learn a little bit about how easy it was to detain folks. I don't know about y'all, but if they arrested me for the evening because they didn't feel like talking to me till tomorrow, I'd not be a happy camper. But the next day, we get Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, all of whom were part of the high priestly family. And what we learn from secular history is these guys were rotating the high priestship with the sanction of Rome. Which is not, by the way, how God said to do that, but anyway. So they gathered the Sanhedrin, which is roughly the equivalent of the Supreme Court for the Jews, and they asked, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Referring, of course, to the healing of this lame man. Now, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's addressing the same rulers that he accused in chapter 3. Remember, while he's preaching to the people in the temple, he said, "You guys ignored Scripture's prophecies." Do you know what the Sadducees are doing 7 hours a day? They're studying their Bibles. That's what they do. And he said, "Y'all are reading it, but you're not getting it." Now, Peter says, "We're doing this in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, as the name and authority responsible for the man's healing." Now, that line alone probably did not win him any friends there in the Sanhedrin. But Peter goes on to say that Jesus was the cornerstone that they, the builders, rejected, And that stone is used as a metaphor in reference to Jesus. So to reject Jesus was to reject the cornerstone of Israel's promised salvation, which is why we took a minute this morning to read Psalm 118, which is where that quote comes from. Now, Psalm 118 was cited by Jesus earlier in Matthew. This isn't the first time the Sadducees, this very same group, have had that psalm quoted at them. Let's see. If you look back in Matthew chapter 21, I'm going to do a really quick breeze of Matthew 21. You have the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in the first 11 verses. Then he cleanses the temple in 12 and 13. And then he heals and teaches there. By the way, you know that he doesn't have permission from the Sadducees to do this, right? He walked in and he's doing. They're not happy, but they're not kicking him out because they're afraid of the people. This resulted in the chief priests and the Sadducees coming over, and they were not happy. And so they challenged him as to the authority by which he was acting in verse 23. And he said, I tell you what, you answer me a question, I'll answer yours. When John the Baptist came, what authority did he have? Now, the Sadducees knew that there wasn't a right answer to that question. They were going to lose either way. Because if they said from God, Jesus was going to ask them, well, then why didn't you listen? And if they said from men, they were going to get turned on by the people because the people believed he was a prophet. So it was a lose-lose for them. And so they said, we don't know. Which, of course, was a lie. But Jesus was like, okay, if you're not going to answer my question, I won't answer yours. Go away and leave me alone. And they did. And then he tells this story about two sons, the first of which promised to obey, but didn't. The second of which rebelled, but later repented. The second son, Jesus extracts from the Sadducees, was actually the son who was the better son who obeyed. That second son is the Gentiles. The first son is the Jews. And it was the Gentiles, Jesus told them, who would be given the position of the first son. So Jesus follows that up in verse 33 of Matthew 21 with the tale of the vineyard. And he told of the vineyard that the landowner, that's God, possessed, and which he gave to the care of the vine growers, and that was to the leaders of Israel. And in his absence, the landowner sent back for the produce of the vineyard, but his servants were beaten or killed. And so finally, the landowner sent his son, and that's Jesus. And the vine growers killed him too. And he asked the Sadducees, what's the vine grower or the landowner going to do? And they said, well, you'll probably kill these renters and put in people who will actually give him what he's due. So now it's at this point in Matthew that Jesus turns their attention to Psalm 118, specifically verse 22, and mentions that he was the chief cornerstone that would be rejected by the builders, just as the son of the owner of the vineyard was rejected. And Jesus went on to say that the stone that they had rejected would fall on them and destroy them. The Sadducees have their power base where? It's in the temple. How long is the temple going to last? Till AD 70, when the Romans come in and knock it down. So, for Peter to bring up this passage from Psalm 118 was to remind them of that confrontation with Christ. And yes, they remembered it. It was, in effect, to say, Jesus already told you this. And that didn't go over well with the Sanhedrin. The one they thought they had gotten themselves rid of was still speaking to them, but now through his apostles. So, instead of heeding that call to repentance, the interrogators became fixed on the boldness of Peter and John, who were uneducated, ordinary men. Now, the term uneducated here means they didn't have any formal rabbinical teaching in biblical argumentation. The Holy Spirit enabled this new ability in Peter and John, and they were very happy for it. And with the former lame man conspicuously present, the accusers couldn't refute the miracle. Now, you guys have to remember, this is the same group. You remember Lazarus? That was a dude who was raised from the dead. How long had he been dead? 3 days. Jesus raised him from the dead. Do you remember what the Sadducees' response to that was? Let's kill him. Now you just have to ask yourself logically, does that make sense? My worldview says there is no resurrection. Thus, when I see somebody resurrected from the dead, the logical thing would be to kill him? This is the same group. So, before we look at what they did consider, let's look at a couple of things that were not told in this story. Number one, let's look at some of the things they didn't consider. And number two, how do we know about this closed door meeting? Because it says they sent them out. So that's Peter, John, and the lame dude all had to leave the Sanhedrin for the conference. But one thing that they did not consider, not even a single time apparently, despite the fact that the healed man was in their presence, was that they might have been wrong. I had a roommate in college who delighted greatly in debating with people. He took so much delight in this that when Jehovah's Witnesses would come to our door, he would invite them in. Just because it entertained him. And he was chatting with a group of them one day, and they were talking about a very specific piece of scripture. And the man said to him, "Well, either you're right, or I'm right." And my roommate said, "No, there's at least one more option. We could both be wrong." And the look on that poor man's face was just fascinating, because clearly that had never occurred to him that both of them might be wrong. But clearly this is the Sadducees. It does not occur to them, look, you've got a man who's healed in front of your face, but in the name of a man who's been resurrected, maybe we could be wrong. Clearly that doesn't occur to them. It's not part of their argumentation at all. Because it would have destroyed their entire worldview. Because resurrection is possible. Jesus really is the Messiah that they killed, which would really make them as bad as their fathers who killed the prophets. And none of this apparently even crossed their minds. And how do we know about this closed door meeting? I can come up with at least two options, and there may be more. One of them, of course, is that the Holy Spirit just let Luke know what happened. The other one is a little bit more material. We know that Gamaliel sits on that council and that Paul is a student of Gamaliel. And so it may be that Gamaliel chatted with Paul and Paul chatted with Luke because they traveled together. We don't know. But they decided to order Peter and John to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And their inability to act more decisively comes from at least two reasons. First, there's no actual crime that was committed here. So they're on pretty tenuous grounds, having held them overnight to start with. Disturbing the peace isn't really a throw them in jail offense. After all, what was the lame man doing? Praising God. Isn't that kind of what the temple's for? Yeah, sort of. So, next, they knew that if they punished Peter and John, they would be in trouble with the crowds who were praising God because this man can walk. So, the best we can say about the action of the Sanhedrin at this point is it turns into harassment. So, they threatened the apostles, and they tried to intimidate them, but they were only able to hound them, and of course they did that very well. But Peter and John respond with this unwavering boldness. "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." Now, of course, the irony here is that he's talking to a group of judges. Let me give you something to judge. Should I obey you or should I obey God? Now, clearly it's supposed to be a rhetorical question. Because, of course, the Sanhedrin is full of high priests and Sadducees. These are people who study the law. They're supposed to understand the difference in human authority and God's authority. But Peter's not convinced that they'll get that, so he goes on. And he says, "For we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard." Now, Peter's answer is an important one. Because it points for all of us when we are forced to choose between obeying God or obeying men. And the choice between right and wrong is not left up to judges, it's left up to God. Peter indicates that the ultimatum forced them to choose between obeying God or obeying the Sanhedrin. And Peter lets them know quite clearly that he's going to go on preaching the gospel because that's what God told him to do. The last verse is kind of interesting because it mentions that the former lame man was over 40 years old. His miraculous healing is remarkable for a couple of reasons. First of all, he's been there at the beautiful gate a long time. A lot of people have seen him, met him, donated to him over the years. They know who he is. And he has reached an age at which people believe it is not likely that he will ever do anything else. Now, at 40 years old, he was mature enough that his testimony would be considered credible in a court of law. And because of the strength of this man's testimony and the vast number of people who had witnessed the miracle and believed in Jesus, following Peter's sermon, the council has to let Peter and John go. They're not happy about it, but they let him go. So what does all that mean to us? Boldness is kind of one of those words that has double edges. Boldness can be a good thing. But quite frankly, a lot of us think in terms of obnoxious people trying to strong-arm us with their opinion when we think in terms of boldness. However, Peter is demonstrating a Holy Spirit-produced boldness to preach, teach, and heal in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. By the way, he's not preaching to anybody that doesn't want to hear him. All those people gathered around him and said, "How'd you do that?" He's answering a question. He's not shouting obnoxiously in the temple. As an aside, did you guys hear about the preacher that got in trouble for screaming in the theater? He waited until the credits were rolling on the film and he decided since he had a captive audience, he would shout to them about hellfire and brimstone. And in the end, he was arrested because he caused a stampede in the theater. And he says, "Well, I had a captive audience." No, you were being obnoxious. This is not what Peter's doing. Peter had people who wanted to hear his story. He had just done an amazing thing. People wanted to hear about the power of the name of Christ. He's not obnoxious. He's not strong-arming anyone. This week's passage lets us look at a well-rounded, mature view of a bold Christian ministry. And we ask ourselves, what is our reaction to the type of boldness Peter displayed in today's passage? Historians tell us that most people that came before the Sanhedrin dressed in black, ducked their heads, and did not face the council because this is a scary group of old dudes. And usually people who were brought or dragged before the Sanhedrin were in great fear. And Peter and John stood there and looked them in the eye and said, "Okay, you're going to ask me a question, I'm going to answer your question. Any more questions?" And you'll notice that they didn't ask any more after the first one, which was kind of interesting. But if we were to become that bold for Christ, what would change about us? When people ask you to give a reason for your joy, what do you respond? How can we do more in our community so that people will ask us about our lives? We can pray for us as a church, for the Holy Spirit to empower us to be more bold in our ministry as we work with one another, as we work with the community. This morning, if there's anything with which the church can help you, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.